We started last week in this book, and we just kind of got the foundation laid, and so we'll pick back up with this here in just a moment. I don't know if I have an organic farm, but I have an organic garden at my house. My children plant it, my wife picks it, and I eat it, and that's as organic as it gets. I do have a dog, so I guess that's a farm. I don't know. Malachi chapter 1 is where we are. We'll begin right at the very beginning again. We really just kind of laid the introduction. I gave you just a couple of the points last week. Let me encourage you to find a place where you can follow along in the study and be able to jot down some notes. And I think it'll be a help to us as we see some of the practical application that's here. I've entitled this, When Serving God Becomes a Burden. What do you do when you get weary in the work of the Lord, or according to what Malachi says, when God becomes weary with us, and all of that is dealt with. No wonder you can't see it because the overhead's not on. Let's try this. How about that, shall we? Well, we'll see what happens. All right, let's begin reading. Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to be in your house, and thank you for those that are out on a midweek service. We pray that you allow our time together in the Word of God to be helpful. May it be challenging to us. I pray that you'd have liberty tonight and free course in our hearts and lives. Those that are here, thank you for those who are tuned in by way of media in some fashion. And Lord, we appreciate their faithfulness as well. We pray that you'll bless. In Christ's name, amen. We began this last week, there we go, When Serving God Becomes a Burden, and I trust that you have a few of those notes, and we are reminded in the New Testament not to be weary in well-doing, but the truth of the matter is sometimes we get weary in well-doing. If we were honest, we all recognize what that looks like, and the foundation for what is happening is God, in a sense, has his patience spent with the people of Israel, and now it was time for revival to take place. It was time for the man of God to challenge them. And so I gave you a couple notes last week. Roman numeral number 1, we begin the chapter with them doubting the love of God. After all that God had done for them, after all that the Lord had blessed them with, they still were in question of whether or not God loved them. And that's where we left off, and we'll pick up there in just a moment. And so Malachi has been the man that has been designated by God to go and deliver the message. Letter A in our outline was the designation. Here is the prophet. God has given to him the message. He has a burden from the Lord that he was to go and to call out their sin and to make sure that they were aware of it. The struggle was that not only did these people not recognize how far they had gotten, but they really didn't seem to care how far they had gotten away from the Lord. I made the statement today in the office that sometimes when you stay out of your Bible, you stay out of fellowship with God, you stay out of church, you can fill in the blank with that. It's easy to miss how quickly you get away from God, and how far you get away from God. And that's where these people are. They didn't even see it. And when Malachi calls them on it, they really didn't seem to care. And so letter B is the demonstration. And when we get into verse number 2, God declares to them, I have loved you. Now, when we get into the chapter, we'll be reminded here in a moment that these were people who were going through all the motions. They were going to the temple. They were performing some of the sacrifices. They were doing the duties of being a believer. We would liken it to coming to the house of God, going soul winning, teaching a Sunday school class, singing in the choir, doing all of those things, but really not having our heart in it while we do it. And you understand that's a danger It can happen just as well to me and to you. It is easy to go through the motions of Christianity, but not have your heart in it. When that happens, you may serve God, but it'll become burdensome for you to do it. And so that is the great challenge of what he has been designated to do and to call these people's attention to. And so, in verse number 2, the first words that God speaks to them are, "I have loved you." Now, I won't take the time to go back through that, but how refreshing it is that God said, "I just want you to know that I love you." And then the people of Israel respond with, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" I left last week with this statement, what a slap in the face to Almighty God. I mean, this is akin to saying, "Well, I know that God loves me, but I don't really care." Now, you're talking about 1,000 years or so that have passed since God has freed Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Israel, as we understand, we know, has frequently broken the heart of God. They have frequently fallen into a cycle of sin and disappointment. And yet it's amazing that they could never exhaust the mercy of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that even though we may fall or stray, God always still consistently loves us? And that's where these people are. And for all that God had done, you would think it would seem impossible that they could ever oppose his love. I mean, you'd think it would be silly to ever question, what do you mean, does God love us? Of course he loves us. Look at everything that he's done for us. Of course God cares about us. But yet in Malachi's day, that wasn't the case. You would think we'd be reading about people who were praising and worshiping God. You would think they would be flowing with gratitude for all that God has done. But Israel, in a sense, in verse number 2 says, what do you mean you love us? Really, I mean, in what way, God, do you love us? I mean, you talk about needing an attitude adjustment. They need it. In the 1840s, there was a con man by the name of Alec Hogg who was in New York City, and he and his wife came up with, I suppose you could call it ingenious, but an ingenious way, after numerous schemes of stealing people's money while they were sleeping, and doing so quickly that they were in and out of a house or a vehicle or whatever it may have been so quickly before people even knew it happened. Because he had victimized so many people, and because he had done so with such a habitual and repetitious pattern, eventually that quick escape artist, that quick trend that he had, earned him the nickname of Smart Alec. In fact, history of etymology says that his name originates the Smart Aleck. He was the first Smart Aleck. And yet, Mr. Hogg really had nothing on the people of Malachi's day. Here's a group of people who made an absolute mockery out of the love of God. I mean, they scorned all that God had done for them. They habitually seemed to question that God really loved them. I mean, this would be like, how would you feel if you told your kids that you love them and they looked at you and said, "Well, how have you shown us that you love us?" Well, Dad, let's just ask, shall we? How have you shown us? And after they pick themselves up off the floor, then it would be appropriate to answer the question. But that's what's happened. That's the context of this question. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I just want to tell you, it is easy for us to read that and say, "Well, that's silly. How would Israel ever have that attitude?" But do you know that it's the nature of the flesh to question when problems come, when marital division takes place, when there's disease? It's the nature of the flesh to ask, "What have I done to deserve this? Is God mad at me? Does God really even love me?" Now listen to this statement. If you don't get anything else from this message, listen to this statement. The love of God is not measured by how easy your life is. Don't make the mistake of thinking that if your life is easy, God loves you. If it's hard, God doesn't. Love of God doesn't have anything to do with how comfortable or how easy you have it. And Israel had arrived at this equation. Things are bad, God is mad. Well, that's wrong. And so they're debating His love, and in debating it, it reveals their self. There's so many things that it reveals. Their selfishness, their rebellion, their arrogant spirit, the ingratitude that they have. In fact, in the book of Malachi alone, the phrase, ye say, or ye said, or ye have said, appears something like 13 or 15 times just in these couple chapters, in these few verses. And you're talking about 15 times that they question God, they question His motives, they question His love, they question His actions, and on the list goes. Here's a group of people so blessed by God, but blind to the benefits. King Alfonso the 19th in Spain one day learned that some of the boys who served in his court were forgetting to pray before they ate their meals every day. Someone in his court had, had told the king about that. And so the king decided that he would teach these young men a lesson. And one evening, he invited all of them who would normally serve, he invited them into the banquet hall for a banquet meal. They sat down around the table, and they were kind of curious as to why they had this great privilege, but yet they enjoyed all the sumptuous things that were prepared for them. And about halfway through the meal, come in the back of the room there, was a ragged old beggar-looking individual who walked all the way across the room and sat down at the end of the table and just began to pig out. Got up and walked around and found another seat at the table and continued to just feed himself. And then when he was finished, he got up, didn't say a word, and walked back out. Well, one of those boys finally had all that he could take, and he said, that wretched person, how could he come and go and be so ungrateful? One of the other boys said, you mean to tell me that he would take the king's food and not even be willing to say thank you? Just then the king stood up. And he said, boys, I want to tell you something, that every day you take from the hand of the Heavenly Father, air and food and water and life, and never pause to give thanks to Him. I say, you are more ungrateful than that beggar. And ladies and gentlemen, we are really no different. You know, anytime a child of God has an attitude of, Lord, you show me what you've done for me, it proves the same rebellious tone that the people of Malachi's day had. And Malachi has been calling them to the place of confronting this. The truth of the matter is, gratefulness should be the language of God's people. I mean, we sang about it tonight. We've heard it in prayers. We've heard it voiced as we've spoken from the pulpit. It ought to be that the people of God are naturally grateful for all that God has done for us. And I can tell you this, any people, any family, any nation who does not see what God has done for them is on the verge of chastisement from the God of heaven. Namely, the United States of America, after all that God has done for the United States of America, that to think that in our day we would have the audacity to take prayer out of schools, to remove the Ten Commandments from our courthouses, that we would have the audacity to have constant agendas to remove things like In God We Trust from currency and license plates, and the list goes on. After all God has done for us, do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that's the same anti-God rhetoric that says, what is God to us anyways? What really has God done for us? Well, I know I don't have to tell you this, but I'm just going to because it's my sermon. So nonetheless, the foundation for the United States of America was and is God and the Word of God. And anytime we become apathetic of that or ungrateful for that, we're just like Israel in the days of Malachi. And he is dealing with that. However, a grateful spirit recognizes, you know, in and of ourselves, we're nothing. We have nothing, and whatever we do have or we are, we owe to God, we owe to our parents, we owe to pastors or teachers or those who have invested in us. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "For without me ye can do nothing." Missionary Jim Elliot said, "We're a bunch of nobodies serving a somebody, Jesus Christ." I'm all right with that. The truth of the matter is, you ever get to the place in your life where you have nothing left but the Lord? Just tell Siri I'll call her back if you would. You ever get to the place where you have nothing left but the Lord? You know what happens? You find out that you're now aware of the fact that the Lord is enough. And these people were about to face that. So Israel makes this statement in verse number 2. Wherein hast thou loved us? It's a question. All right? God demonstrates his love in the last part of verse 2 going into verse number 3. And I got to tell you, the people of Israel, they're not impressed with God's answer. They didn't like the way that God illustrated it to us. So the Bible says, you know about Esau, Jacob's brother. I've loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. Now that's interesting. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard innumerable sermons and songs about the love of God. How many songs do you ever hear about the hatred of God? You ever hear a message about how much God hates people? Probably by a liberal theologian somewhere. The truth is, most commentators try to dance around verses like this. It makes them uncomfortable. Well, that can't be really what Malachi meant, and that must be a typo in the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not a typo in the Bible. The Bible says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, all right? What does he mean by that? Well, please get this. In verse number 3, when the statement is made, "I hated Esau," he's not referring to the person, or is he referring to the eternal destiny of a person? There is no place in all of the Bible where God doesn't care about someone's destiny. No place. So what he is referring to is a way of life. What he is referencing are the choices that Esau made. He is speaking rather about the decisions and the lifestyle and the patterns and habits that Esau and the descendants of Esau chose to go. Our problem is that when we think about hatred, it's accompanied by the flesh, and it's accompanied with things like murder or anger or other sinful reactions that come along with that. It's hard for you to hate somebody and not sin. In fact, if you come to me tonight and you say, "Well, preacher, I'm glad you preached that verse. I feel helped now because I can go back to work and I can hate everybody there in Jesus' name. Amen." That's not the context. It is hard for us as human beings to separate that. But God can hate and not sin. It is righteous in its anger, all right? What are the ways of Esau? Well, we won't turn there, but if you want to jot down in your notes Hebrews chapter 12, you might remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says of Esau that he was profane, he was a fornicator, and the list goes on, right? These are the things that the Bible speaks about as the ways of Esau. And so God said, "You know what? I don't like that." And by the way, God still hates that. God still hates a profane lifestyle. He still hates fornication. And so notice what he says. "I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his" what? All right, so everything about the decisions that Esau made and the results of that leading into his heritage, I'm not in favor of that. I'm not in favor of that. And so the Bible goes on and says, "I've laid his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. I mean, you talk about the Bible's just flat out cool. Dragons in the wilderness. I mean, you do what you want with that, but that's just cool. That's all there is to it. Now, he's talking about wild beast in an uninhabitable place that is desolate of human beings. And that is the ultimate destination of leaving and moving away from God. In verse number 4, in a moment, he describes some of what those sins are, and we'll get to those in a moment. But how sad it is that in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, this is the attitude of the people described in the book. Right, so if we were to take at face value what we're reading about and put it into the context and stay with me, God is illustrating to them, now wait a minute. After everything I've done for you and the decisions that people have made, you're going to accuse me that I don't love you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I could preach there the rest of the evening, and I'll refrain from doing so, but I'm not going to go by it without pausing for a moment. You understand that's human nature still today. Because you decided at 25 years old that you didn't care about God, or you decided at 18 years old that you're just going to make your own decisions and forget about your parents and forget about the Word of God, forget about everything that you've been taught growing up, and you decided, you know what, I'm just going to live how I want to, and by the time you get to 45, you're reaping the consequences of it. You're going to blame God for that? You're going to say that's God's fault? You made the choices. Esau and his descendants chose that path. Don't blame that on God. And so he is rebutting their excuses, and he is simply reviewing the fact. Look at Jacob chose to love me. Esau didn't. God had a special covenant relationship with Jacob, and that was understood in the Word of God. And there is a definite divide when you watch the family lines of the way in which Jacob and descendants would go, and Esau and his descendants would go. The Edomites would become the very enemies of the children of God and of God himself. Just for kicks, you do what you want with it, but much of the Islamic nation comes from the heritage of Esau. They're still the enemies of God. You're going to blame that on God? That's your choice. So when you read chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, you're not just reading about an incident that happened in the book of Genesis. You're reading about 15 years of history of Jacob and Esau. Everybody with me? All right, let's go on. Letter C is the determination. Look at verse number 4. In verse number 4, he says, whereof Edom, the inhabitants of Esau, whereof Edom we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. The Edomites would be determined that they would rebuild their nation, even though it suffered destruction and devastation. But God said, I'm not going to allow that. So much so that historically people would view the land and the people group as the enemies of God. We've just described that. Just in case you're still on the fence, there is a phrase in verse number 4, the Lord of hosts. Do you see it? The Lord of hosts is literally translated Lord of armies. These are people who are at war with God, and God is at war with them. Make no mistake about it. I don't have time to go into all this, but you understand that what Malachi is speaking about is prophetic, and before you get out of the book of Malachi, there is more prophecy. Ladies and gentlemen, there are still people groups who are alive in the world today who are the enemies of God, and they are at war with God. They're not so much at war with the White House. They're not so much at war with the United Nations. They're at war with Christianity and everything that has to do with Jehovah God. So God is giving to us an analogy here. From verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, God is saying, you know, there's this people group who they're determined that they're going to rebuild, they're going to rebuild, they're going to rebuild, they're going to build a temple, they're going to rebuild, they're going to rebuild. They're constantly determined. And it's been that way for generations. On the same token, with the people of Jacob, God has promised, I'm going to restore Israel. There's a beautiful irony of the prophecy that leads you all the way in the book of Revelation. You can study it out. Just don't tell anybody where you got the idea, and it'll be a wonderful thing. Now, there is a point that we do want to glean here before we go into verse number 5. Those who are wicked and defiant toward God will never be able to escape the judgment of God. And what's happening in verse number 4, in fact, just look at the words. Sometimes you just listen to me read them and you don't even pick up on them. But notice what he's saying. We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, comma, they. God is speaking. Here's what they say. They shall build. God, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. There's an analogy that's here. You can scheme, you can manipulate, you can try to get out of trouble, but sin always catches up with you. Those who die without Christ, there will be no escape from hell, no matter what a person thinks. There is no hope at all. Letter D is the declaration. Look at verse number 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord shall be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, there's a connection between the word border in verse 5 and the word border in verse number 4, and I won't take the time to go through that. But who's God speaking to? Well, he's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to, in verse number 2, the people I have loved. So he is saying, when you see the destruction for yourself, you're going to say, the Lord's greatness is far beyond the borders of Israel. All right, all of that was historical, all right? Come with me to 2020, would you? Some of you, I'm not sure what year you're in as I'm watching you. How many of you understand that God has been good to more than just Israel? We can see that. We can say that, right? And what he is saying is, look, it's going to be evident not just in Israel, but it's going to be evident that God is good to, are you ready? His people. And God said, you'll see, and I'll be magnified. You'll see, and I will magnify my name. Now, let me ask you a question. Is your life magnifying and glorifying God? Right now, where you are in your Christian life, is your life magnifying the Lord? To magnify means to enlarge so that it's easier to see. How many of you wear bifocals and you're not afraid to raise your hand? All right, good. I can see some of them from here, so you can't hide them. And it magnifies it so that you can see it. The moment I can't read my own writing anymore, I'm going to probably have to get a job or something. I'll be in trouble. When I was a kid, I remember in Vacation Bible School one year, I won like this, some kind of Explorer's Science kit. And man, I thought it was big time. You know, when we were kids, you won like bicycles and ribbons and blow pops and VBS. Now we give away like iPads and $100 bills, and still the kids are like, what's $100? I'll just get one from mom. But I won this Explorer's kit, and it had a little microscope in there, and it had these little slides that you could make your own slides. And man, I was having a big time. I think I put like one of my sister's hairs in there. I'm like, whoa, you really have split ends, sis. I'm just telling you. I think I put my own saliva on there, and that was pretty scary. But it also had a magnifying glass, and I always wanted to learn how to burn things with a magnifying glass. Now, I didn't, so I'm not going anywhere else with that. But that magnifying glass was used to bring things into focus that maybe you normally couldn't see. It was used to enlarge things. I could see detail that I couldn't see without it. That microscope had the same ability. Man, it could zoom in, and it would bring to light some things that without it, I really wouldn't be able to see it. Do you know that the idea of the Christian life is that I am to be a lens through which the world is able to more easily see the Lord. My life ought to be where I'm bringing into focus who God is. You see, you've had a problem or trouble or difficulty in your life. You've had a hardship and a sorrow. Well, guess what? So do the people of the world. But they look at you, and it brings a little more clarity to hardship. You've had marriage troubles and difficulties, and so does the world. And they look at you, and by the way, sometimes your family, and they watch that, and it brings a little more focus to this is what God is. This is how God works. It makes real how God actually lives or lives through us. We are to bring in focus so that people see Jesus in you. The sad truth is that unfortunately most of the time our attention is focused on ourselves instead of pointing people to the Lord. So the question becomes, how do I magnify the Lord? Well, I want to give you five ways that you can magnify the Master. And next week, I'll give them to you if you're here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask that you'll help us to stay engaged in the teaching that Malachi gives to the people in this day. Lord, help us to recognize how that in our own Christian life, we ought to be a tool, a vessel, to help bring clarity to others. Lord, help people to see the Lord in us. I thank you, Lord, for what you have done and what you are doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the Word of God and how that it's not just a book that we read, but Lord, it is real and it helps us. And I pray that we'd be receptive to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to take out your prayer list today.